The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
I hope you are already encouraged and strengthened by these great songs that we've sung. You know, it's the gospel that we're singing together, the glory of Christ. So, okay, open your Bibles to Genesis 25. We're back in Genesis. It's been a few weeks. And, you know, if I had planned it better before taking some weeks off, I would have ended this section, because we're right at the end of this section in Genesis. We're at the end of Abraham's story. And if you remember the book of Genesis, you know, we have 50 chapters in our Bibles, but the book of Genesis has its own literary chapter divisions. It's made up of 10 divisions or chapters, each beginning with a description of generations or history. So Abraham's story has to do with the generations of his father, Terah. Our current chapter or history, this began back in Genesis 11 and verse 27 that says, "Now these are the generations of Terah." Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So each history in Genesis, it begins this way. The generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam, then Noah, then Noah's three sons, and from the end of Genesis 11 until now, the focus has been on the main patriarch of the faith, Abraham, the one whom God made a covenant of grace. And we've seen God's grace, what? We've seen it since Genesis 3:15. God's promise concerning the seed of the woman, a line that led to Noah and Seth and Terah, and then God's calling and promise to Abraham concerning Isaac. And if you look at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, you'll see a genealogy, right? A genealogy following this line through Jacob and Judah, eventually David and Solomon, ultimately leading to Mary and Joseph and the singular promised offspring, Jesus. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of, who did crush the head of the serpent, who defeated him by his sacrificial death on the cross, defeating sin and death. The problem that happened in the garden is answered, promised, and followed through this line, this seed of the woman, who's at enmity and conflict with the seed of the serpent. All throughout Old Testament history, we see this. God, and we see God's own son, our Savior, and like Abraham, we're saved when we believe. Just as Abraham believed and had faith, when we have faith in the promise of God. So in wrapping up this sixth history of the book of Genesis, we notice a very brief seventh literary chapter division or history. And the point of the seventh history is for the sake of emphasizing that God's promise is not through the many sons of Abraham. He had a lot of other kids. No, it's there, this little seventh history, it's there to emphasize salvation, God's promise. It's through only one son, the miraculous son, right? When we follow Abraham's long history, the struggle, they're just waiting for the promise of God to be reality in the birth of this son. So through this one son, the miraculous, the promised son, who is Isaac. And God makes it clear, doesn't he? He makes his salvation clear, that our salvation, it's not by the works of man, but in these miraculous births that we see throughout Scripture, he shows that it's the work of God. Salvation is the work of God. It's by God's grace alone. So parents, You need to pass this on to your children. Not just like a one-time message, but just let it be the conversation, the atmosphere of your home, to where you're always coming back to this, that as simple as God's the hero. God's the hero. God is the one who makes promises to us, and he keeps them. We can trust him. It's his work of grace. It's not our being nice. And yes, kids, be nice, please. Don't fight with your brothers and sisters. But it's the work of God. He's the hero. Look for ways, parents. Look for ways to point this out. Pray for ways to point. Ooh, that might be scary. Pray for ways to point this out. Kind of like praying for patience, right? God's going to give you lots of opportunities. But seriously, look for ways to point out the fact that God makes wonderful promises to us, and we can trust him, and he keeps his word. He's the hero. God is so good. Look for ways to teach your children this, that God is gracious. He's a gracious giver of good gifts. I like writing out cards, birthday cards. You know, those kids love these Dairy Queen $5 gift cards that they'll get. And Renee is gracious to keep track of everyone and send them out. But I get to fill out the cards. And I love that James passage that says that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. And so even like family, especially family, and a birthday cake and ice cream, we should make that connection, and parents make that connection. These enjoyments of life, these gifts of life, they're ultimately from God. Your kids need to have that in their thinking. So make that the atmosphere of your home. And we even see it in verses 12 through 18 of Genesis 25, Ishmael's line. We see that God is faithful to keep his promise even to Ishmael's mother, Hagar, right? Remember the story of Sarah being barren, incapable, needing a miracle of God, but then she suggests human works, human endeavors, a human way that we all tend to struggle with, right? I do it on my own instead of the grace of God and trusting God. So she suggests my servant Hagar to Abraham. And when Hagar conceives, she apparently shows some contempt towards Sarah, and Sarah's like, out with you. Sends her away into the wilderness. And in that story, it's a beautiful story. You know, even though Ishmael is not the promised one, it's not going to come through him, God meets Hagar in the wilderness at a well, which is a wonderful, we have all these well stories of God meeting women at the well. But he meets her there and graciously says to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So Ishmael's short history in Genesis 25 shows God's faithfulness. It's there to say, see, he kept his promise. He promised her. Now we see the reality of he kept his promise to Hagar. But it's also there to show us God's faithfulness in keeping his promise to Abraham. That even though Ishmael is blessed, he's not the heir. That's another point in showing us that. He's not the heir. God keeps his promise and gives good gifts, but he's not the heir. The heir is promised to come through Abraham and Sarah, and his name is Isaac. So we'll see the faithfulness of God, not only as Abraham, as in this account, Abraham not only died well, but before he died, he made it very clear that there's only one heir of God's promise. And at this point, the histories of Genesis transition from the story of Abraham to the story of Isaac. And what we would expect is for there just to be the end of one and then the beginning to the next. And we would have thought, as we were reading Genesis 23, you know, remember 23, it's about the death of the matriarch, Sarah. And then Genesis 24, we would think, well, that should begin Isaac's history. And we begin with Isaac in the sense it's telling the story of Abraham's servant going back to Abraham's brother Nahor, whose granddaughter is Rebekah, who then marries Isaac. And we see Isaac as this new patriarch, the new kind of Abraham taking his place, the next line, with Rebekah as like the new Sarah, the new matriarch. And so we would think, okay, this should be the beginning to the next history in Genesis. But and we get to Genesis 25, and Abraham comes back on the scene. Why are we talking about Abraham? We should be going on to Isaac, we would think, right? But it comes back to Abraham and his last act of faith, fulfilling his responsibility to make it clear to the heir that the line having to do with God's promise is it's not some shared path. It's not many roads leading to salvation. It's one. It's God's chosen one. Isaac alone. He alone is the heir of God's promise. This is the theme. It's the theme of Abraham's story, isn't it? What we see is in Genesis 25 is, oh, he finishes well. And don't you want to finish well? Making it absolutely clear. He makes it absolutely clear in all of those previous struggles. Now he finishes well, making it really clear Isaac is the sole heir. So Genesis 25 focuses one last time on Abraham. And one meaning in this is to show how Abraham kind of overshadows Isaac. Abraham is such a key figure, a central figure in God's covenant of grace. So Isaac's history is it's kind of Isaac's silent in his history. You would think all this build up to Isaac, but then when we get into Isaac's history, it's really more about Jacob and not so much about Isaac. So Abraham, what this tells Abraham is the key figure of our faith. And this becomes all the more clear. It's significant to us, those who are under the new covenant, because that's where Paul goes. He doesn't go to Isaac. He doesn't go to he goes to Abraham. Paul goes to Abraham. He points us back and he says, "Know then that it is those of faith, you, who are what? Sons of Abraham." And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, new covenant, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith, you, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You're connected to Abraham. He's a key figure of our faith, of what faith is, the promise of God. You who trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, this faith of yours is a fulfillment of God's promise, his covenant promise of grace given to Abraham. Abraham, who died well, making it clear that there's only one way of salvation. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was preached to Abraham in that the promised offspring would lead to your eternal blessing. The promised offspring was Isaac, continuing on to Jesus. And so Paul concludes saying, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. promise. That is such a significant passage for our understanding of God's plan of redemption, his covenant of grace, the new covenant that we are under in Jesus. We should love this story of Abraham. So I hope you see the importance of Abraham, the importance of God's promise given to him, the covenant of grace that is fulfilled in the new covenant, graciously established, sealed for us in the blood of Jesus. And in seeing this, I hope you see that God's word, I mean, one takeaway is we should be like, wow, God's word is incredible. This plan of redemption, the way in which God worked through thousands of years, God obviously knew what he was doing. He obviously had a plan and worked it out, and we should just be in awe of God's word. We should be in awe of the fact that there's no plan B with God, right? God does not just, oh, here's a problem, let's do this instead. No. From the very beginning, he promised the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and he worked it out. And even before then, we're told, before the foundations of the world, God had this plan of redemption. So that from the very beginning, God had already planned to respond to man's sin, which separates us from him. And he continually shows us more and more of his plan. That's the beauty of God's word and these narratives throughout the Old Testament. We just see more and more of how these things point us to Jesus, and we get a clearer vision of salvation and who he is. So love your Old Testaments and read your Old Testaments and see Jesus in your Old Testament. It's God's plan A, the only plan working out throughout this biblical narrative. So a big realization that we should take from this, simply, God is faithful, isn't he? God is faithful, always faithful. He's in absolute sovereign control of history. And shouldn't that give you great confidence? He's in control of history. It's his story written as a part of his creation. So over and over again, we see God promising and then keeping his promises to us. And history moves from one in the line to the next. God's plan, God's sovereign works, they don't end with the death of Abraham, but they continue through Isaac. And God is faithful to keep his promises. And we, like Abraham, we should live a life of faith. Like Abraham, we should believe God's promise and well, actually trust him to carry it out. And like Abraham, this means preparing for the next generation to come, because that's what we see Abraham doing. Sometimes we can just go through life and it's just, we're self-centered. We think this is all about us, and when we die, that's it. But with Abraham, there's this vision for the future, and he's preparing the way, and he's making the gospel clear that there's one chosen offspring, one line. He's preparing the way for the next generation. So parents, I hope you obviously love your kids. I hope you love being with your kids. I hope you don't take that for granted and you love every stage of life and how great it is and the joys in that. But I hope you have a vision for the future. That you're so intentionally looking for ways to teach them to trust God. That he is trustworthy. And to know that he's sovereign, How does that build confidence in your kids to know that God is in control? He is in absolute control, and he's so good. So to look for ways to keep telling your kids, find ways to tell your kids, even and especially in times of fear and trouble, when things don't happen the way that we would like, that still to be able to come back and let them see you, yes, this is scary, but God's with us. We can trust him. God is good. We can trust him. He's in absolute control. We can trust him. Not only when times are easy and nice, which you should say, you know, every good gift comes from the Father above. Isn't God good that we have this wonderful enjoyment? But to especially when there's cancer or death or finances are difficult. Dad loses his job. When people hurt you. God doesn't have a plan B. No, he intends, he works, he ordains everything that occurs for the good of those who are called by him and saved by him. Your ultimate future is guaranteed. Your ultimate future is guaranteed to be an incredible blessing. But along the way, it's going to be hard. You'll have trials. You'll be tempted to blame God. What are you doing? To deny him. To deny his wisdom and his instructions. And we need to remember that not even death is the end of the story. And we see this with Abraham in our text, that for the believer, death is simply a transition from this life to the next. The next, which is better by far. One that's perfect and glorious. So, God is faithful. We need to believe this. We need to prepare the next generation to believe this and to live in light of this truth. And so this is what our text will show us. And yes, we're going to read it, but let's pray first. Lord God, over and over again, in your word, we see your grace given not only to undeserving sinners, but sinners deserving of your justice, deserving of your punishment for our sins. So we're guilty, Lord. And yet you have given us a way of salvation through this covenant of grace initially made with Abraham. And yes, this was your plan. Mysteriously, we read in your word that even before the foundations of the earth, before creation itself, it was your good purpose to send your only son, Jesus, to die for us. And that is awe-inspiring, and you are worthy of our praise. Lord, that we might be forgiven, that we might be adopted by you, called children of God, given eternal life and great blessing, the greatest blessing of all, to be in relationship with you. So now, Lord, help us to see once again that you are a God who not only makes gracious promises, but you are faithful to keep your word. Lord, make us faithful as well. Faithful in following you, in trusting you, and preparing the next generation to do so as well. So give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear your word, hearts to live it out, not only for our own good, but for the good of those who come after us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now let's read. If you're able, stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 25. Going to read the first 11 verses. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leum. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife, Sarah. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. This is God's word. You may be seated. So, Isaac's story began in Genesis 24, and that Genesis 25 has one last thing to say about Abraham shows that Abraham's long struggle to believe God, to believe that he will miraculously provide a promised son. Well, this last little bit, it just cements the fact that he believes God and that there's no other way, no other son but God's promised son. And of course, there's theological significance in that we're recipients of God's grace, which has a long history, formally beginning with this covenant of grace that God cut with our spiritual father, Abraham. But there's also practical lessons here in that you are your father's, your mother's son or daughter. You're shaped by your parents, aren't we? We're shaped by our parents. We're shaped by that Sunday school teacher, by someone who discipled you, a mentor in your life. All of these shape us. We're not who we are in isolation. So yes, God is the one who is doing a good work in you, and he is faithful to continue that work and to bring it to completion. But hopefully you also understand that God does his work through a variety of means, various people and circumstances in your life, the means of trials and temptations, sufferings that he uses, that he in his goodness intends and ordains in our lives to teach us to walk by faith. So God works through the means of circumstances which he ordains for our good. That is, if you are a Christian, I should say. Because God doesn't give this promise to everyone. He gives this promise to those who are called by him, to those who love him and follow him. So let's remember how Genesis 12 began. Not everyone was called, right? How does Genesis 12 begin? God calls a specific person. He calls Abraham, giving him promises and showing that he was faithful to keep his promises to Abraham. God didn't call everyone. He called Abraham. God didn't make promises to everyone. He made promises to Abraham. And if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, then the calling of Abraham, the promises made to him, are yours. He called you if you have faith in Jesus. Remember that Paul says in Galatians 3, if you are Christ, if you belong to Jesus because you have placed your faith in him as your Savior, as the means of God's grace to forgive you and adopt you as his own, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are one of Abraham's heirs, having to do with the promise of God. Like Abraham, God's promise is given to those whom he sovereignly calls to leave that old life behind, right? That's what he did with Abraham. And on a spiritual sense, that's what he's done with you. Leave that old life behind. Repent of your sins and trust in him and follow him. It's given to those, God's promises, he sovereignly calls us to leave that old life for something better, for the promised land, for God, for the presence of God, for the blessing of God. It's given to those who hear the call and believe him and follow him. So Romans 8, it's written to believers. This favorite passage of ours, it's written to believers, the called out ones, promising that like Abraham, those who are called according to God's purpose, those who believe God and follow God because they love God, that as Abraham experienced, all things will most certainly, because they come from God, who cannot lie, who does not change, all things will work together for your good. Because God's purposes for you are good. And God is God. He is able to do this. He's shown over and over and over again throughout history that he is faithful, that he is sovereign to keep his promises to his people. And what is the good being worked in you by God? Well, verse 29 follows verse 28 of Romans 8. It's you being conformed. It's you being made into people who resemble, who act like, who respond in ways, who love in the same ways that Jesus does. You're being conformed into his image, to act like him and think like him and love like him, to resemble the perfect man, God's only son, Jesus. Is there anything better than that? Nothing better than that. So dads, moms, do you realize that this is not only true for you, it's true for your kids, for the next generation? This is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to give them the gospel and remind them of God's faithfulness and lead them to faith in Christ. It's for them. And I can't emphasize enough how good it is to know that God is in absolute control and that he intends things for you. I remember, 25 years ago, my wife Jennifer having this realization of this isn't just me and my confidence, but this applies to our daughters. And she had that realization through cancer. She was diagnosed with a really serious, aggressive form of cancer. And Jen's history is that her parents died when she was a tween and teen. And so when she was facing cancer, she's like, oh, our daughters are 4 and 5 or so at the time. And she was afraid for them, not wanting them to go through life without a mom like she had. And Pastor Dave was going through Romans, must have been Romans, because it was on the sovereignty of God. And something he said just clicked in her brain, thinking, God used the loss of my parents for my good, leading me to Christ and to trust in his sovereign and good control. That applies to them as well. And it's so good to have that understanding and to teach your children that. You know, our particular story involves death, the death of a child, cancer, all the scary stuff with Devin's many heart surgeries. And it's not just for me. It's not just for Jen. It was for their sake. One of Devin's surgeries, you know, you go with her as they're taking her off to the operating room, and she goes through the doors, and then we come back out into the waiting area, and we're bawling, and Brenda's waiting, for us in the hallway. I forget what she said, but it was something along the lines of, we can trust God. It's like, oh, it's worth it. Oh, that your kids have that confidence in God. You have so many opportunities to teach them this. It'll change their lives. So, God used it for their good. We as parents were given so many opportunities to say, God is in control. God is good. You can trust him. And over the years, this is what we will start to hear them saying. This is how God works. And he custom designs your circumstances. Your circumstances are different, and they are perfect for you, because they're going to accomplish the same kinds of things in your life or in your family's life. He knows what he's doing, even in picking the means, the people, the circumstances. But the end is the same goodness of God. So what's your story? Yes, you're an heir of Abraham. But what about the practical significance that you're meant to pass along, preparing the next generation to believe and trust in God? Abraham gave gifts to his many children, but he prepared the way for Isaac. He did his job. He didn't forget God's covenant, God's promise. And so before dying, he made it absolutely clear, for the sake of Isaac, for the sake of us, that God's promised heir is one. One fulfilled in the unique Son of God. The reason we're told that Abraham took another wife, and then we have this list of other sons, it shows us that God keeps his promises. Before his name was Abraham, it was what? Abram. Abram, which means exalted father. And he is exalted. He is the father of Israel, the father of the promised seed, the father of our faith, the exalted father. But the name Abraham, given in Genesis 17, it means father of a multitude. God's promise was that he'd be a blessing to many nations, even the father of a multitude of nations. And this is what we see fulfilled in the various sons of his wife, Keturah. Fulfillment of God's promise as we read this list of sons that become several nations and tribes in the Arabian Peninsula. God, who promises, is faithful to keep his promise. And in both names, Abram and Abraham, we see the gospel. We see the good news of Jesus Christ, because the father of the one promised son, the only promised heir, this leads to the incarnation of the only Son of God. And Paul teaches this when he writes, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, singular. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. So Abraham is the exalted father leading to the single offspring, and yet he's also the father of other sons that make up a multitude of nations. In fact, a blessing to all nations. How are all nations blessed? Well, what do we see in the new covenant? It has to do with the singular offspring, Jesus, but it also means salvation, not for a singular people or nation, but for all nations, for all peoples. In the book of Acts, we see the spread of the gospel going out from that singular nation, going out from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. The one offspring, Jesus, leads to the blessing of a multitude of offspring to you, to me, in the new covenant church. And this is why Paul says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Through your faith in the one heir, the many share in his inheritance. This is what we see in the list of sons. They're not the heir. There's only one heir. But God will be faithful to keep his promise, blessing the many through the one. There's a distinction between Isaac and the other sons. And Abraham loved his sons. We saw that he loved Ishmael. He pleaded with God to bless Ishmael, right? He gives gifts to them. But as he did with Ishmael, these other sons, they're also, like Ishmael was, sent away from Isaac. And this sending away from Isaac is an act of faith. It's a clear communication that God's promised offspring, it's only through Isaac. Let's be clear who's the heir. So parents and teachers and mentors, are you making it clear to your children that there's only one Savior? There's only one promised offspring, that Jesus is the only way. Here we live in this pluralistic world, culture. Jesus is the only way. And it's not mean or cruel to be exclusive. It's God's plan. It's his right. He's not at all obligated to give mercy to any of us. But in giving us mercy, it's through his singular offspring. We should be clear about this. Like Abraham, we should prepare the next generation to know and to stand firm on this unchangeable truth. Abraham blesses his sons. He loves his many sons. He gives gifts to them. And sending them to the east teaches us all the more that these sons are not it. They're not the promised son. Sending them to the east tells us that there's a categorical difference between Isaac and these other sons. It's a clue. You remember? Do you remember this clue in Genesis when a person is described as moving eastward? Remember what this describes? We saw it with Lot, moving away from the blessed people of God, moving east. Tells us the detail of east. We saw it with those who built the Tower of Babel, making a name for themselves, rebelling against God. We saw it with Cain, who after killing his brother Abel was cursed and he was sent away from the presence of God to the east. East. Let's see, north, west, east, yeah. And the clearest picture is what? These details in Genesis, they're meant to cause us to say, oh, that sounds familiar. And ultimately, what should sound familiar is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, because of their rebellion against God, they enjoy the perfect presence of God, walking with him in the garden. This is the ultimate, what we were made for. And in rebellion against God, God cast them out of the garden, away from his presence, to the east. And so when we see all these rebellions and casting people away from the blessing of God, and it specifically says east, we should think, just like Adam and Eve. It has to do with sin. They're sent to the east. And so we read of these are allusions to Adam and Eve. It's meant to remind us of Adam and Eve being sent away from the blessing of the garden, the blessing of God's presence. It's meant to communicate that every person's ultimate and worst problem is separation from God because of our sin. outside of Christ, separate and distinct from the one offspring, we are all metaphorically moving east, moving away from God, making a name for ourselves, rebelling against God, guilty of sin, incapable of staying in the garden presence of God's holiness. So there's only one who is worthy to be in God's presence, only one who is righteous, one who tears down the veil that separates us from God. And if we are to come into the presence of a holy God, we need to know, we need to believe, we need to hold firm to the truth, passing it on to the next generation, that there are not many roads leading to heaven. There are not many ways. There are not many saviors, many religious paths. No, God graciously promised one, because everyone else is in a different category. Everyone else is moving to the east. And it makes this point, the point that not only one is promised to be sinless and worthy of the blessing of God's presence, only God's Son is righteous. Only His Son is the promised one. And something else that the next generation needs to be taught is the reality of our greatest hope. And believe it or not, we see this greatest hope in our text. What is our greatest hope? The resurrection. God promised Abraham in Genesis 15:15. This is related, but again, showing the faithfulness of God. In Genesis 15:15, he says, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." And we see the promise kept in verse 8 of our text, where we read that Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. An old man full of years was gathered to his people. God was faithful to give him many years, living to an old age. And this phrase, full of years, is more literally just simply full. He died an old man, full, satisfied, an abundance of quantity and quality of life. But more importantly, he's promised to go to his fathers, or to be gathered to his people, which may just be an idiom for they buried him. But that doesn't work here. And here's why. This is a reference to the resurrection, to an ongoing life, not a life that ends in death. It's a reference to the resurrection because let's remember that when Abraham bought that cave in Genesis 23, that was an act of faith, right? It was an act of faith knowing that he needed to stay in the promised land. He needed to stay in the promised land, which is the equivalent of God's presence, God's blessing, which is a picture of heaven, which is a picture of the new earth, the new creation, and our eternal life with Him. And it's an act of faith. He knows he needs to stay in the promised land and not go back to the place that he was called from. When people in ancient times died, the tradition was to go back, to return to their ancestral burial place. But when Sarah died, Abraham didn't take her back. He didn't take her back to the land from which they left. They left it for the promise of God. No, in faith, what does Abraham do? He buys that cave, that field, and he plants her in the ground of the promised land in hope. He bought a cave and a field, making a new place for the people of faith. Instead of traveling back home, moving eastward, by the way, away from the presence of God, he stayed within the promise of God, the hope, and in hope he buried her in a place that spoke of life with God in the resurrection to come. And how clearly, you know, he saw that, I don't know. I heard this illustration yesterday, and I've used it with you before, but God's story of redemption, it's like that dark room with a bunch of different furniture, you know, a table and a couch and lamp, not a lamp, maybe a lamp, because initially the lamp's off. But as you go throughout Scripture, and what does Scripture do throughout the biblical narratives and God's plan of redemption, all the furniture is still there. Nothing's changed. Nothing's different. We're just given more and more light, and we see more and more. So resurrection, how clearly he understood resurrection, I don't know. But he certainly hoped in the presence of God, hoped in the promise of God, and in faith bought that burial place and planted his wife there. So now, at Abraham's death, we read that he was gathered to his people. But notice the chronology. It's not said after his sons actually bury him, but before his sons bury him with his wife Sarah. And he's not gathered to an ancient burial ground. He's gathered to a place where his people, the people of faith, are. And it's not a reference to the cave. Gathered to his people is not a reference to the burial place, to the cave, because, well, there's no one there but Sarah, right? It's just her so far. At this time, only Sarah's body is there. His fathers, his people that he is gathered to, they're not there. Where are they? They're with God. Abraham's end is not with his body in the ground, with other bodies of his ancestors. No, God promised Abraham life and an ultimate fullness in being gathered or reunited with his people. It's the hope of the resurrection. Sarah was planted in the promised land, which speaks of a greater land, a greater place, an ultimate hope of eternal life with God. And so the story doesn't end in death, but resurrection. Death has no victory. And so those who have faith in God do not ultimately die, but transition from this life to the next. And apparently there are people waiting for you there. Loved ones waiting for us to be gathered to them, to a great reunion with those who are also alive in Christ, awaiting our arrival. The author of the book of Hebrews puts it this way. All these Old Testament saints, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Apart from us, apart from our being gathered with them, the perfect comes as we are gathered to our people. The Old Testament heroes of the faith died before receiving the promise of God. And even us as New Testament believers, even though we are a fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham, still life, our experience is similar in that we're waiting more. And we don't receive in this life the full promises of God. We're awaiting the consummation, that promise, because the promised land speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. The Old Testament saints await the fullness of the Gentiles, where together we will join them and be made perfect in glory. This is our hope. The resurrection, it's everything. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. It's futile. If Christ has not been raised, then neither will we. And neither was Abraham, nor any of us will be, who are said to be gathered to that great reunion of believers. This is the reality of our hope. It's not a fairy tale. It's the promise of God, assured for us because Jesus is, he is the resurrection and the life. So if you're telling anything to your children, to the next generation, it's this ultimate excitement and hope. The church exists for this. And we're called to be devoted to God's word, to pray for one another, to be devoted to each other. So more and more, it's the vision of this church to be thinking about and teaching and praying for and encouraging deep friendship and fellowship with our kids. That's why I'm so excited about kids' night. Not this Tuesday, but the Tuesday after. That we have a focus on kids and teens. It's why we're committed to faithfully teaching God's word. I'm so excited to see parents get excited about this as well, and to build their friendships with one another, and to love other, their friends' kids. It's why we've been planning and thinking and looking for a different location to meet. Not just so that we can have a building of our own, but to have more opportunities to do stuff like that. To gather during the week for the sake of building up the next generation. And I don't know the timing of that. And I don't know what God has for us, but God is sovereign, right? We can trust him for the future, right? And we understand that he works through various means, through us looking and talking and planning and visiting locations, which the elders have done and we're praying about, and invite you to please be praying about. But ultimately, what is it? Ultimately, we've learned to trust the Lord, his timing, and to be praying about this, to be involved in the meantime, involved in the many events and activities, especially those involving the next generation. So if your kids are growing and or if your kids are already grown, you know, sometimes we think, oh, are you just talking to these young families, Pastor Brian? No, we're the church. We're a family. You're like aunts and uncles and grandparents to these kids here. Or you have nieces and nephews and grandkids that you should be all the more intentional in teaching them the truths of Scripture, or just reinforcing the goodness and sovereignty of God, that he keeps his promises, that he's the hero. So if you're a grandparent or you don't have kids, there are, you know, be involved. Teach Sunday school, volunteer as a helper for Sunday school, be a part of the nursery. Ask for ways that you can help with different events involving the kids. So get involved. The more people that we get involved, committed to being a teacher or a helper, the bigger, the more rotation we have, so that these people can still be in the worship service together and not serving every week. So there's a healthy balance there. You can help in that way. So our vision is to have children grow up in the church who know and love the Lord, who love the people of their church, view you as family, for these kids to eventually marry and have children of their own and stay in the church and pass along these same truths to their kids, to pass along this confidence that we should all have in the sovereign goodness of God, right? Let's pray together. Lord God, with all of the concerns of life, all of the things that seem out of control, the wickedness that we see, and all we are recipients of way too much information in our media-saturated culture. as we wonder about these things, as we wonder about tomorrow. And the temptation for us, Lord, is to be depressed and discouraged and to think the worst and to be glum. But that's not who you've called us to be. What we know is that you are sovereign, you are good, you are in absolute control. You promise to work all things for our good. So Lord, you have shown yourself over and over and over again to be faithful to your word. And we gather each Lord's Day to praise you, to give thanks for who you are. Faithful, you are faithful in keeping your promises to us. Absolutely worthy of our trust, our praise, our ongoing steps of faith in this life. So Lord, help us to be like Abraham, growing in our faith, believing in you, finishing well, finishing not just our own race, but encouraging the next generation to run and to finish their own race, their own lives of trusting in you. Grant us a renewed hope in you and your many assurances to us, even and especially the hope of being gathered with our people, not ending in death, but transitioning to everlasting life with our loved ones together with you. So, Father, thank you for Jesus, the promised offspring who makes all of this our real and certain hope, making us full, satisfied in you. Thank you for Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.